Now, the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they had lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he'd resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll bear a son, and you will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God with us. The Gospel of the Lord. Our God, we thank you for your word throughout time, which led up to your word, Jesus Christ, born as a human being into the world. And we thank you for your servants, the prophets, who spoke your word and called your people back to you, and whose words your people recognized as being about Jesus. Help us to hear them, hear what they have to say, and hear you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The plot from 1,000 feet of the entire Bible. God creates the world good, creates people, and they disobey, eat the forbidden fruit, and are exiled from the Garden of Eden. There's violence, and then there's a flood. After the flood come Abraham and Sarah, who are blessed to be a blessing and are a chosen people. Their descendants, the chosen people, are enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. They grow numerous. God liberates them from Egypt, gives them the law, and then eventually they get the land that God promised to Abraham and Sarah. Then there's the time of the judges, also known as the former prophets. But they're ruled by judges. They want a king like all the surrounding countries. And the prophet Samuel tells them, this is a terrible idea. And they're like, yeah, that's cool. We still want a king. So God lets them have one. Then the first king's name is Saul. Saul is not quite up to what they want in a king. He looks like he might be, but he turns out not to be. The second dynasty is David, and his descendants fool around, worship idols, and eventually, after a few hundred years, they get exiled to Babylon. Is my battery dead? There we go. Eventually, the exiles return to the land, and during all this time, the prophets are calling God's people back to God. That is the section we're talking about today, the prophets. When I say during all this time, I'm talking about from the beginning all the way to, from Genesis to Zechariah and Malachi. Then Jesus is born. He's born of a virgin. His family flees to Egypt when he's a child to fulfill the prophecy, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." He grew up, was baptized by John, who was sort of the forebear. He's tempted in the wilderness. He taught and was and healed and was ultimately executed by Rome and raised from the dead. The church spread the word of the resurrection. Paul converted to Christianity. The Apostle Paul spread the word even more, started some churches sometime around there, about 2,000, give or take, years from then. That's where we show up in the story. And then in the unknown time from now, don't know how long, the New Jerusalem descends from heaven. The dead are raised. God lives among us. The beginning. Sermon this morning is Jesus in the prophets. And this is going to be fun. For me, anyway. You are here. Now I'm just like, see, now I just want to point my... I've got a screen in the back, and I want to point my little pointer back there. But you can't see that because Bill's showing the actual projector. You are here. You are at this point. These are the last, looks like about quarter of the Bible. That's what we're doing. Here's where we're going today. Going to talk about biblical prophecy. We're going to talk about the Jewish understanding of Messiah, The way Christians read that prophecy and some of the more famous passages in the prophets that the early church interpreted as being about Jesus. Ready? Let's get going. But first, a review. This is the prophecy part. The purpose of prophecy, as you might remember from a few weeks ago, is to call the people back to God. The goals are right worship, which is against worshiping idols or other unapproved forms of worship, like they would have high places set up and they would have poles and all sorts of things that were sort of imported from the surrounding religions. And God was like, don't do that through the prophets. So there's right worship and there's right living toward justice. There's various things. The prophets condemned things like murder and kidnapping and all kinds of troubling things. There's one passage where one of the prophets condemns someone who has gathered house to house and field to field so that they alone live in the center of the land and there's nobody else around them and everyone else is poor. So there's that thrust there too. What does the Lord require of you, Micah 6:8, but to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God? Sort of that's what prophets are doing. You might remember there's oracles, truth as this kind of burden that the prophets carry. The prophet Isaiah doesn't want to speak in the name of God because it makes everybody hate him. Because everything that he says is, there is trouble coming. And he's like, no, I'm not going to say it. 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 Trouble is coming! You guys need to turn around. That's the oracle, the burden. So sometimes there's visions. There's rhetoric, like in Amos, where we had that map where God's condemning, woe to you, Damascus. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to all of these other countries until it gets to Judah when he really lets them have it. There's also this strong imagery. There'll be narrative, like in Jonah and Hosea, stories. There'll be prophetic theater, especially Ezekiel, who's like laying down and making bread on cow's dung to say, this is bad stuff is coming, right? But the books of prophecy usually end on hope. One thing you may have noticed, predictions is something that's missing from the list is predictions of the Messiah or Jesus. You may not have noticed that in there. That hope often does include a hope for a Messiah, the Anointed One. Got to talk about apologetics for a minute. This wasn't on the agenda, but I got to talk about apologetics. You know what apologetics are? It's like, I'm going to name like Josh McDowell and the like. The goal, it seems like, of a lot of apologetics ministries is to convince you beyond the shadow of a reasonable doubt that everything in the Bible is true or that Jesus is raised from the dead. The idea is that any reasonable person would have to believe that the stuff that the apologist is trying to tell you. For example, and this is my favorite, you've seen the Left Behind books? Everybody's seen the Left Behind books. They showed up in the bookstores. I actually read all of them. And I enjoyed them at the time, emphasis being at the time. Today I would probably be horrified. There's this section where there is a rabbi named Zion ben Judah, which a little on the nose. He spends years and years of his life studying the prophecies about the Messiah, and ultimately, around the time of the book, decides that it is indisputable that Jesus fulfilled all of these prophecies about the Messiah, and Jesus the Christ must be the Messiah. Well, having looked at the Jewish perspective on the Messiah, I find it difficult to believe that would happen. I looked up, like, what do Jewish people believe about the Messiah? And I found a link to a website called Jews for Judaism. You've perhaps heard of Jews for Jesus. This is Jews for Judaism. The requirements are, he must be Jewish. Jesus. Check. He must be a member of the tribe of Judah. Jesus. Check. Direct male descendant of King David and King Solomon. Check. Ooh, this is looking good. He must gather the Jewish people from exile and return them to Israel. Well, that's not right. He must rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Well, Jesus says, I will tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, but he's referring to the temple of his body, so maybe a Jewish person might not exactly accept that. He will rule at a time of worldwide peace. Now, Christians believe that to be true of Jesus in a future time. A lot of Jewish people, when they hear the arguments that Jesus is the Messiah, they're just like, no. A rabbi that I follow on Twitter, Danya Ruttenberg, I found a tweet thread that I'm going to show you in just a minute. But someone asked, like, on that thread about the Messiah, what do you think about Jesus as in relation to these prophecies? And her response was only 3 words, not the Messiah. here's part of that thread. Eventually, the tradition settled on 5 signs for Messiah. She was talking about the Messiah in a thread from someone who unaccountably claimed that, I would say you would not believe this, but it's 2020, let's be honest, you will, claimed that Donald Trump was the Messiah. I'm sorry, I thought that position went to Jesus, but okay. She said, eventually the tradition settled on 5 signs. Descendant of King David, sovereignty in the land of Israel. Sorry, I gotta get that out of my mask, because I can hear myself breathing in the mask. Where were we? Descendant of King David, sovereignty in the land of Israel, return of Jewish Gentiles from the diaspora, Jews all fully observe Torah law, and bring peace to the whole world. You might notice some of those sound like Jesus, and some of them do not sound like Jesus at all, yet. These days, she says, many Jews have rejected the idea of an individual Messiah on the stance of passionate ambivalence. Whatever their beliefs, choosing to focus on what our work is here today and now. Spoiler, taking care of each other and creating a more just and whole world, which, as a Christian, I am on board for taking care of each other and creating a more just and whole world. So, this is part of why I really like her, but she speaks from a Jewish perspective as I speak from a Christian perspective. Some, like me, engage the occasional messianic mention in our literature as metaphor, signposts of what we're supposed to do now. Spoiler, taking care of each other and creating a more just and whole world. So the sense that you get from all of this, I think, is that if you're trying to, like, approach a Jewish person and, like, force them to believe that Jesus is the Messiah and give them a list of 351 prophecies that are all about Jesus and prove that Jesus is the Messiah, it's probably not going to work. I looked at that list. I made, like, a database table with that list, and I like clicked all of the links for all of the passages to compare them. Some of them were like, okay, yeah, this is fine, this works. Like Isaiah 53, that talks about the suffering servant. That I was like, okay, yeah, that works. Jesus suffers and he's whipped, things like that. Okay, yeah, that works. Some of them are like, I had multiple categories. They were like, this is fine. It's a stretch, but it works. The New Testament does use this. And then I had another category that was called just no. And a final category that was called, you can't be serious. Some of them, I don't know how they were saying this was a prophecy, like it was just sort of tangentially maybe related to Jesus. Some of it wasn't prophecy. It was a mess. There were like over 100 just in Isaiah. Some of them were like, oh, Jesus will be called Wonderful. And then they went to the New Testament where the angel Gabriel says, his name shall be called Wonderful. See, that's about Jesus. That's one. He shall be called Counselor. Oh, in the New Testament, Counselor. That's two. It was terrible. Anyway, but it was also kind of helpful because it gave me some of the lists. Anyway, Christian reading of the prophets, though. That's where we're going. Yes, Christian reading of the prophets, and I hope you'll indulge me again while I tell a personal story. After my first girlfriend broke up with me, I was, you know, as one is, fairly heartbroken. I didn't really know what to do, and saddened and feeling slightly hopeless. But I remember one day I went to the Christian bookstore in my local Christian bookstore and picked up a CD by the singer Scott Crepane. You probably haven't even heard of him, but picked up that CD, and somewhere around track 17 or 18 was this song called May I Have This Dance, and it was this really sweet romantic song, and I picked that up as sort of my first love song to be about somebody else. And it was like, okay, that's going to be specific to that person. Next, at some point in this sort of heartbroken state, I had this dream. In some kind of cabin somewhere, laying on a bed, and I'm married, and my wife is laying on the bed next to me, and there's a little kid next to between us, and there's this conversation that we're having, and I remembered what she was wearing. It was like this blue silk nightgown. Okay? Bear with me here, okay? Like a year or so later, maybe it was less than a year, I started working at Jamonville Christian Camp in Southwest Pennsylvania. Started working at Jamonville, and there, oh my goodness, I was a mess. Like, at the beginning, I was like, ooh, every female person on the staff was a potential spouse. If there's any young people who are single listening to this, don't do that. But as the summer sort of wore on, one of the young women there was starting to do Bible studies and, like, devotional things. And because the camp, you had to be back at noon for a meeting, or maybe it was 11. It made it really hard to go out and go to church. So she was, like, playing service videos of internet preachers, things like that. And one Sunday morning, one particular Sunday morning, I went to this meeting and I was like, what are we going to, we were, because she had finished all of the videos that she'd, you know, that she'd brought with her, all of the DVDs and stuff. So she's like, what are we going to do? And I went downstairs to use the bathroom and I thought, ooh, I know a ministry we could watch. And when I got back up, she had tuned into that exact website, and I was like, what? And then that night, we were back at a cabin, and did I tell you this was Kristen? No. This was Kristen, my wife. She comes up from the basement wearing blue silk pajama pants. I was just like, what? I didn't tell her, but I was just like, well, that's interesting. It was so weird. But there were counter signs too to that. Like, in the dream, we'd had this conversation, and I remembered what her voice sounded like because it sounded almost exactly like the voice of the female lead in the episode of MacGyver I'd watched the night before. Go figure. So the voice wasn't exactly right, and it was like pajama bottom pants, not like a nightgown. So I was like, maybe that's not the right thing, you know? Is this not a sign from God, right? I'd had a conversation with my friend James, like much later after that, and I told him about the dream and all these different pieces, and I was like, but James, the voice wasn't the same. And James believed in sort of a God speaking to us supernaturally, as I somewhat did at the time. And I was like, James, the voice wasn't the same. And there were other pieces. Like, Kristen and I had developed an actual relationship where we were pretending very hard that we were, like, not in a relationship. I was like, James, there were these different things. And he's like, David Schell, that is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. Speaking of my, well, the voice wasn't right thing, he's like, that's ridiculous. You guys need to be together. And, may I have this dance? So eventually I finally did work up the nerve to ask her out. I promise you this story is going somewhere. Eventually I worked up the nerve to ask her out, and when we did, and we started dating, and at some point we were in her apartment, and I sang her the song, May I Have This Dance? So, these were things, especially the blue silk pajamas, were things that, to me, in the state of being, at the very least, infatuated, was a sign from God that this is the person. But what if it wasn't? What if there was, like, somebody else? This was a sign. Honestly, I do believe that was a sign from God for me, because I was really stuck, and I may have been still single today if it wasn't for that. But it wasn't something that if I was having this conversation with someone who, say, didn't believe in God and didn't think that, thought that it was all coincidence, they would just go, you can't be serious. You're basing a relationship off of, like, you guys liked the same preacher who is really popular at the time, and she was wearing the same outfit. Okay, sorry, same kind color outfit, but not the same form as you had in the dream. They would be like, no, are you out of your mind? That's ridiculous. Do not believe that. But in my position of, let's just say it, being in love with her, I was like, these are signs. These are pointing toward Kristen, and still being in that position, I still think they were. But an objective third party might go, no, that's ridiculous. That is how Christian understanding of prophecy works, I think. They went back and they read all of these things in the Old Testament, like that passage that Robert read this morning. Remember the Ahaz, king of Jotham, or son of Jotham, they're being attacking Jerusalem. They couldn't mount an attack. And in the middle of this, Isaiah says, ask the Lord a sign. Hot, deep as Sheol, high as heaven. And Ahaz says, I'm not going to put the Lord your God to the test. And Isaiah's like, come on, man. Isn't it enough for you to weary people? You're going to weary God too? Fine, God's going to give you a sign. That woman over there, she's going to give birth, and she's going to give birth to a son, and she'll call him Emmanuel. How do you like that? And now, way, way off in the future, Christians read that passage where it says, the young woman will conceive and she'll have birth. And the Septuagint translated it as a virgin, not just a young woman, a virgin. And they see the Virgin Mary and they go, oh, it's about Jesus! And is it? Yes. But if you don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that his name is not Emmanuel, you're going to go, no, Jesus didn't fulfill that. That's what's going on here. Turn off my PowerPoint. So, now we're going to look at a few of those texts that in the prophets that these early Christians read, and they were like, that's about Jesus. Them are blue silk pajamas there. 125 of those 351 claimed predictions about Jesus from that database. Seriously, you can Google 351 prophecies about Jesus. You can find my list. 120, not my list, but the list I'm using. 125 are in Isaiah, so this is going to be Isaiah heavy. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The young woman, the virgin, is with child and will bear a son, shall name him Emmanuel. Matthew 1:22. All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall name him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And if you've got your Trinitarian theology hat on, you know Jesus is God with us. Isaiah 40. A voice cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Is that about Jesus? Wait. That's about John the Baptist. John the Baptist goes before Jesus, and he's a voice crying out in the wilderness. I think that's in Mark, maybe all of them. It says, a voice is crying out in the wilderness. That's John. He's crying out. And the Lord in this case is Jesus. If you're Jewish, you're like, maybe, but that doesn't, no. But if you're a Christian and you read that, you go, oh, it's Jesus, obviously. Isaiah 9. There will be no gloom for those who were in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. In the latter time, he'll make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. When Jesus shows up on the scene, as he's beginning his ministry and gathering his disciples, where is he? Galilee by the sea. He's in Galilee. You're an early Christian, you read that and you go, that's Jesus! And it is. Isaiah 6, he said, go and say to this people, keep looking, do not comprehend. Keep looking, don't understand. Make the mind of this people dull, stop their ears, shut their eyes, so they may not look with their eyes and listen with their ears and comprehend with their minds and turn and be healed. Jesus speaks in parables, and people who hear the parables often don't understand them. And when the gospel writer is writing about people not understanding the parables, he goes, wait a minute. That's Isaiah. That is Isaiah. There we go. Chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. And he just quotes it in there. So that it may be fulfilled. Go say to this people, keep listening, don't understand. When you get to Isaiah 53... He had no form or majesty we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity, as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised and we held him of no account. If you've been there, if you've had, even if you've just like remotely heard the story, there was an apologist, okay? Speaking of apologetics, I think he went to Israel and was asking some Jewish person, just like reading this section, despised and rejected by others, man of suffering, acquainted with infirmity. He was like, who's that about? And they were like, well, that's Jesus, obviously, because Jesus, as the man of suffering, has been so cemented into the cultural consciousness that when you hear man of suffering and acquainted with grief, you go, oh, well, that's Jesus. Like, that is how tightly Jesus has become tied with this passage in Isaiah 53, that even a Jewish person who was maybe slightly less connected to tradition immediately identifies the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 as Jesus. It's kind of like when I told Kristen, put this on the list of things not to do. If you feel like you've gotten a sign from God that this is the person that you're supposed to be with, don't tell them until after you're married. Because, like, I was talking to her about it, and I was like, she was like, I don't know if, it was hard because I'm not sure that I believed that. But you believed it so strongly, I wasn't really sure. Like, I don't know. It made me question. That's where this is, right? This is such a strong conviction that the man of suffering in Isaiah 53 is Jesus, that it just kind of spilled out from Christianity into the broader cultural consciousness. Surely he's borne our infirmities, carried our diseases. We accounted him stricken, struck by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. And hearing that, reading that as a Christian, I go, yes, that is Jesus right there. That's about Jesus. It was the will of God to crush him with pain. When you make his life an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and prolong his days. Through him the will of the Lord shall prosper. Out of his anguish he shall see light. He shall find satisfaction through his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will make many righteous, and he will bear their iniquities. Yes, that's about Jesus. Of course, if you're Jewish and you don't believe that, then it's not about Jesus. If you don't believe that Jesus did any of those things, then it doesn't matter. But if we see that through the eyes of faith in Christ as the one who did these things, then it is about Jesus. And I believe it is. Here's a fun one. Isaiah 1, 2 through 4. In the days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. As a Christian, I read this and I go, that's about Jesus. He shall judge between the nations, arbitrate for many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's about Jesus. But wait, that hasn't happened yet. How is that about Jesus? Again, this is on that list of 351 prophecies. But it's about Jesus, and as a Christian, as Christians, we believe that this is a time that is coming, and that he who is arbitrating between the nations is Jesus. This was another one that was on there, Jonah. I promise we're getting done. The Lord provided a large fish to swallow up Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jesus says, just in the same way that Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the ground. And the early Christians probably were like, Jesus' disciples probably were like, that doesn't make any sense. And then he dies, he's raised from the dead. They go back and they read Jonah and they're like, remember that one time? Jesus said that the 3 days, three nights, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is about Jesus. The early Christian experience, part of this is just going through the Old Testament and going, that's about Jesus. Early Christians reinterpreted, reworked this entire tradition in the light of what they knew about Jesus. They did so inspired by God, inspired by Jesus, I do believe. Zechariah 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout, O daughter Jerusalem, your king comes to you, triumphant, victorious is he. Humble and riding on a donkey. Hey, Jesus does that on Palm Sunday. The Lord will give victory to the tents of Judah, the glory of the house of David, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Why did I put that in there? There it is. On that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. On that day the Lord will shield the inhabitants, that the feeblest among them will be like David. Why did I put this in here? Ah, there it is. I will pour out a spirit of compassion and supplication on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that when they look on the one whom they have pierced. You see how much of that is missing? Like, much of these pieces have not happened yet. But the line where it says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Remember that thing that I was talking about with Kristen's pajamas? They weren't like a nightgown. and the voice was wrong, but I interpreted it. I was like, nope, they were blue and they were silky. Check, done. When they look on the one they have pierced, Jesus on the cross, they stick the spear in his side to make sure that he's good and dead, and water and blood flow out. The New Testament's, the early Christians read, when they look on the one they have pierced, they go, that's about Jesus. They shall look on the one, that couldn't be more clearly about Jesus. Malachi 3, I'm sending my messenger to prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Indeed, he is coming. The messenger of the covenant, John the Baptist. So what's it all mean? Told you we were almost done. Sometimes what you see depends on what you're looking for. We interpret scripture through Jesus. I have known people who will go back and be like, well, remember that one time that God killed a whole bunch of people in Sodom and Gomorrah and just like destroyed all of their cities? See, we need to go back and put that lens on when we look at Jesus. If you've been paying attention, that's not how this works. We go and we put the Jesus lens on when we look at Sodom and Gomorrah, and it looks really different. I haven't really thought that through, how the Sodom and Gomorrah might look differently if you're looking at it through Jesus. I'm going to skip that one, because like I said, haven't thought that one through, but we read the Old Testament through this lens of, oh my word, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Don't remember where it is, but there's a verse that says, we're taking every thought captive to submission to Christ. We interpret scripture through Jesus. Anything that might be troubling. Augustine said that you need the rule of faith and the rule of love. The rule of love is, according to St. Augustine, that... rule of love. Why am I blanking? The rule of love is that anything that doesn't draw you to greater love toward God and neighbor, if you're reading the Bible and what you're seeing doesn't make you love God and your neighbor more, you're reading it wrong. Anything you read in the Bible, if your interpretation doesn't make you love God and your neighbor more, you're interpreting it wrong. That's St. Augustine for you. So we interpret through Jesus, through his death on the cross, not vice versa. We hear God, we interpret through the rule of love, and that new information changes interpretation. These first century Jews would probably have read these prophecies about the Messiah, and indeed all of these other passages, in completely different ways, and then they had the experience of Jesus. They fell in love with Jesus, and they read the entire Bible through that lens of Jesus, and they read it completely differently. In a similar way as having seen the woman who eventually became my wife wearing blue silk pajamas made me interpret that dream. That and my experience with my friend James, who said, you're nitpicking and that's being ridiculous. That piece, that stuff, the community too, changed that interpretation. The community and the fact that the day after I asked her out, I told my supervisor who'd known me for a year that I had asked Kristen out. I expected him to be very surprised. He said four words to me, rather dismissive. Well, it's about time. So there was that sort of external sign. I don't know what that means in relation to this, but it's about Jesus, the Bible, the Old Testament. If you're reading it as a Christian, it is all about Jesus. Even the parts that like maybe might not make sense for being about Jesus, like Rahab tossing out the red cord. You know what? Well, no. Like we talked about a couple weeks ago or last week, that's about Jesus. The whole thing is about Jesus. The whole thing is about Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you that the whole thing is about Jesus. We thank you for sending Jesus so that we would understand the scriptures, for him opening up the scriptures to the first disciples, for the Holy Spirit opening the scriptures to the rest of us and teaching us how Jesus is throughout all of it and how the whole thing is about Jesus. Please help us to live in obedience to Jesus and to take every thought captive in submission to him, even thoughts in the Bible. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.